Well, we've spent the past few weeks wandering around Galilee in the Gospel of Luke, and we're getting ready to change settings, to change scenery. Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem, which we know, because we know the rest of the story, means he has set his face toward his own death. He is traveling from Galilee down to Judea, and to do that, he really needs to pass through the land of the Samaritans. He passes through Samaria, okay? Just before this passage took place, one of his followers, John, had heard that someone was healing in Jesus' name and came to Jesus and said, "Tell him to stop. We need to tell this guy to stop. He's not one of us." But Jesus said, "No. Anyone who is not against us is for us." Interesting. He's not going to condemn this individual, even though he's not part of us, just because he's out there doing good? And so then they prepare to travel through Samaria, and his disciples go to a small village, a small Samaritan village, and there they try to prepare a place for them to stay on their journey. But the village won't receive them. After all, to the Samaritans, the Jews are the ultimate them. To the Jews, the Samaritans are the ultimate them. After all, each one thinks the other worships on the wrong mountain. They use the wrong liturgy. They interpret Scripture wrongly. They have the wrong history. And there's hardly a deeper animosity than the animosity of people who share a faith toward each other when they disagree. So he goes to this city, and his disciples go to prepare a place, and they reject him. And they know what they want to do. They want to call down fire, right? Because we've been talking a lot the past few weeks about Jesus. Is he Elijah? Is he a prophet? Is he more than a prophet? After all, Elijah called down fire, didn't he? Let's call down fire. Let's see a little shock and awe because they rejected us. They want to take revenge. And Jesus not only refuses to let them take revenge, he rebukes them for the very idea. Said, "We don't operate that way. This is the reign of God. Other people may operate that way, but we do not operate that way because we are creating a new reality that is God is creating and we're helping with." So he rebukes them for the very idea of taking revenge. Now, it took them a long time to catch on to this. It took having to see their own rabbi and teacher and Lord crucified, offering forgiveness to those who crucified him, to get the idea that he wasn't going to call down fire on anybody. He was going to love people into this new reality of God because love was the most powerful tool he had. Yesterday, some family members and friends were walking up to join in the Pride Parade. I was walking with them, and we passed three gentlemen who had a microphone and a speaker system who you might say were presenting a counter-witness. They were explaining to all of us the depths of hell into which we would be thrown and what we could expect to find there. And they were pretty explicit about the whole thing. And so we were wearing our t-shirts that say God loves everyone unconditionally because that's the first of our bedrock beliefs here at West End. I didn't make that up. You guys made that up. In fact, you didn't even make it up. You discerned it as a calling from God. So I'm wearing that shirt, and one young woman whom I didn't know said, "Would you stand in front of them and just let me get a picture of your shirt in front of these guys who are preaching hate?" I said, "Sure." So as I walked up, I showed the preacher my shirt, which gave him additional inspiration. as I was standing there getting my photograph made, he said, God does not love everybody. God hates the transgressor. I mean, he was getting wound up about how God hates. Those two words do not make sense placed next to each other. Because you see, God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. God even loves those preachers who were spewing hate all over this crowd of people who were there to celebrate God's love for all people. We had a great time. I wish the shirts had said, God loves everyone air conditionally, because it was hot yesterday. It was extremely hot. But we got through and we got back and we circled around and we came back to where the displays were, and West End had a wonderful display there, as did East End and Belmont and Edge Hill. And we had a wonderful United Methodist witness to the love of God yesterday. When we got back, they had changed preachers, but the basic theme and content was exactly the same. And this one preacher started preaching about Romans 1. And I knew where he was going. He was going to read Romans 1 to all of us who were about to be thrown into the pits of hell. And I walked over and I tried to engage him. It didn't work, but I said, read on into Romans 2. Let me read you a little bit of that. Because in Romans 1, indeed, Paul does take on the orgiastic practices of the Romans. Because they are idolaters, God gives them over to their unnatural lusts, as he calls them. And they have no excuse. And that's usually where we stop. But you see, Paul doesn't stop there. No, he continues. He says they are filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy. He adds deceit and gossips. We are still talking about them, aren't we? He has a whole list of things. They're rebellious toward their parents, young people. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then in chapter 2, he begins, therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. And then he says, do you despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience toward you? Paul's not condemning one group of people. Paul is condemning everybody, because we all depend on the grace and mercy of God. And we Christians don't get it. We haven't gotten it. In Robin Meyer's book, Spiritual Defiance, Robin gave our Clark lectures here a short while ago. He quotes Edward Gibbon in his classic work on the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And he describes how some Christians who see the world in terms of us and them, even with other Christians, have behaved. And this is how people know us, unfortunately, throughout our history. This particular disagreement was about whether Christ had dual natures or one nature. This is Gibbon. Jerusalem was occupied by an army of Montephysite monks, one nature. In the name of the one incarnate nature, they pillaged, they burnt, they murdered. The sepulcher of Christ was defiled with blood. On the third day before the festival of Easter, the Alexandrian patriarch was besieged in the cathedral and murdered in the baptistry. The remains of his mangled corpse were delivered to the flames and his ashes to the wind, and the deed was inspired by the vision of a pretended angel. This deadly superstition was inflamed on either side by the principle and practice of retaliation, the very thing Jesus rebuked his disciples for wanting to do. In the pursuit of a metaphysical quarrel, many thousands were slain. That's what comes of us and them thinking. In God's love, there is no them. There's only us. We all, every one of us, stand in the need of the grace and the mercy of God. That's why we cannot stand in judgment of the eternal life of anyone else. The office of the judge of the universe is not vacant. None of us need apply. And frankly, the one who sits in that seat is the very same one who spoke words of forgiveness to the people who had driven spikes through his wrists. That's the judge I want. How about you? And so, I think what Jesus is offering here in rebuking his disciples for wanting to retaliate is a new way of seeing the world. And this new way of seeing the world demands everything we have, which is why he goes on to describe how hard it is to be a follower of his. You see, he's leaving Capernaum, where he has a home, where he has a place to stay. He's going through Samaria and Judea, and when he is rejected by the Samaritan village, he doesn't destroy them, but he is reminded that while foxes have holes and birds have nests, he has nowhere to lay his head. He will be unwelcome many, many places because of what God is doing and because he embodies what God is doing in the world. And when he says to one, "Follow me," and that one says, "Oh, let me go bury my father first," we don't know if his father just died, in which case he would need to bury him within the day, or was his father gravely ill, and it would just be a short period of time, or is he saying, "Let me go home, my dad's getting older, and after he dies, I'll come follow you." Someone else wants to go say goodbye to their family. And Jesus says this, which sounds really harsh. He says, "No one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of what God is doing in the world." Well, I don't know if any of you have ever plowed with mules, but I have. And you do not put your hand to the plow and look back, believe me, because they will go all over the place. That's a very vivid image for that culture. Because you see, I don't think Jesus was being anti-family at all. I think he knew that God was doing a brand new thing in the world, and to accomplish that, God needed people who would live by a new standard, not the standard of retaliation and revenge, not the standard of shutting down people just because they were doing good and they're not a part of your group. It was a completely different standard. And if these folks went back home, it would be like taking a drug addict who had just finished rehab and sending them back in the streets with the same people they associated with who got them hooked in the first place. Those who were learning from Jesus a new way of being in the world would fall back into their old bad habits. His disciples already did, and they were around him all the time. While Elijah called down fire, while Elijah let Elisha go back to his family and say goodbye, Jesus is no Elijah. He is more than a prophet. He is the embodiment of the new thing that God is doing in the world. And the new thing that God is doing in the world has nothing to do with hate. The new thing that God is doing in the world erases the lines between us and them. The new thing that God is doing in the world is love. And Jesus believed that God's love was even stronger than the power of the Roman Empire. God's love was even stronger than the torture the Roman Empire had devised to convince people of their power, and God's love was even stronger than death itself. Now, we still have a lot of this us and them thinking. We still have folks who play on bigotry and fear and hatred, and you can see the effect of that. Some would say that had a great effect on the vote in Great Britain this past week. We hear it constantly from preachers and from politicians in this country. Us and them, be afraid of them. Jesus did not come to make us feel superior to other people. He came to teach us how to love other people. So our witness, like in the parade yesterday, is to celebrate God's love for all people, even the people who would condemn us. Because you see, we were taught to bless those who curse us, weren't we? Even those who would condemn us, we offer blessing because God loves them too. But our witness is that there is no us and them. It's only us. And we all depend on the grace and mercy of God. And that God is love. And those who abide in that love abide in God. And God abides in us. Thanks be to God.